I wonder if you've ever been asked to take part in a questionnaire that turned into a word map. Do you know what a word map is? It's an algorithm which turns lengthy answers into key words. With the more prominent the word, the answer, the more prominent on the word map. So I've got an example here. Canada. This is just from Google. I don't know if this is true. So these are what people thought about Canada. Though I asked myself, where are the all-season crisps? Isn't that kind of like a key Canadian thing? I was at a pastor's conference in Germany a few years ago, this was either just during COVID or just after COVID, and the MC was really excited about us meeting together, and he asked all of these pastors together to do an online questionnaire, kind of on the spot, so no preparation. And the question was roughly, how are you feeling coming into this conference? And he was really excited about the answer. So he put it through the computer, and it came up on the screen, and the big word was discouraged. It's kind of like the antithesis of what he was looking for. In these seven letters which we're going through, Jesus is speaking to his church. He's speaking to his church in the first century, seven specific churches in Asia Minor, which we'll look at again in a moment. But he's also speaking to all churches throughout the centuries, including here in Kingston in 2024. And if you like, you can say that from each letter that Jesus writes, a key word comes out, a key word in the algorithm. And last week, if you were here, we saw that the key word which came out to the church in Ephesus was the word love. Now, sometimes that was pronounced in a negative way. He criticizes them for being loveless and encourages them to come back to their first love. The second word, which we're going to see pronounced today, is perhaps a little surprising. In the same way that the word discouraged came up in that pastor's conference, the same word that we're going to see today comes across as a little bit, and that word is suffering. The church in Smyrna, which he addresses, which we're going to study today, the key word which comes out is suffering. And it's not maybe something which we think of as a Christian attribute. So I'm going to pray for us now before we read the scripture. And as we go through this text, we're going to be looking at three C's. We're going to be looking at the context, the circumstances, and the conquerors. So if you're making notes or you're trying to remember, those are the three C's that we're looking at: the context, the circumstances, and the conquerors. So I'm going to pray for us now, and then we're going to read the passage together. Father, I thank you that we can be here together to listen to your word. Thank you that you spoke this word to a church in Smyrna 2,000 years ago, and you're speaking it to us now too. You have always been faithful. You always are faithful. You always will be faithful. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to learn what it means to be the suffering church, Lord. We know that this is something which is completely opposite to what our culture says is a good thing. And maybe it's something that we struggle with in our own minds. So, Lord, I just really pray that you'll help me to be faithful in expounding your word to help us understand what it means to be your suffering church. And we pray through these things, Jesus will be glorified. Amen. So if you want to follow the text, it's going to be on the screen, or if you've got Bibles, if you've got a Bible app, then feel free to follow along. I'm going to be coming back to this passage throughout the sermon, so it might be useful to have in front of you. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, he died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So first of all, we're going to look at the context, as I said. And the context is really explained in verses 8 and then the first part of verse 9. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last. He died and came to life. I know. So first of all, we have this reference to the church in Smyrna. What do we know about the church in Smyrna? Well, actually not very much. We don't know a huge amount about its foundations. A key reference which we have for all of the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, is Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And we're told about this great revival which happens. I referenced this last week. There was a great revival through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And as a result of this great revival, the gospel was spread throughout the whole region of Asia Minor. So Acts chapter 19, 10 says this. This continued for 2 years. This is Paul's ministry. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So all the residents of Asia presumably includes Smyrna. So that's probably how the church was founded. The most famous person that we know from church history who was a part of this church was a guy called Polycarp, and I think we've got a picture of him. He's going to come back a little bit later. So he's one of the great early church fathers. And he was almost certainly, we're told by other early church fathers, he was an early disciple of John. So the person who was the scribe of the book of Revelation, the apostle John, he was one of his own disciples. So he was probably the lead pastor. We don't know exactly whether that was when John was writing now, but certainly a few years later, he was the bishop or the key pastor of the church or the small churches which were meeting in Smyrna. So we don't know, as I said, a huge amount about this church. But one thing which is interesting is that the word Smyrna comes from the Greek myrrh. Now, if you remember when we were going through the story of Jesus being born, one of the gifts which was brought by the wise men was the gift of myrrh. And myrrh is a sweet-smelling perfume which is normally used to embalm dead bodies. And we said at the time, if you know the account, you'll know it's a slightly strange thing to bring somebody for the birth of a king. Perfume which is given to dead people to make them smell better. But that reference, well, we certainly know it's fitting for the Lord Jesus, but it's also fitting for this church, because this church, which is addressed here, in a way is a dying church. As we'll go on to see, they're facing real persecution, even to the point that they're dying, but also they're sweet-smelling before the Lord. This is only one of two churches which John addresses where there's nothing negative that Jesus has to say to them. Most of the churches, there's a commendation, which we saw last week, for example, in Ephesus, their good works, but also there's a criticism. But here, to this church, there's only a commendation. He only has something positive to say. So it seems as though this idea of myrrh is a good summary of where that church is at. So we're told that it's in the city of Smyrna. Now, if we look at our map, our little traveling map around Asia Minor, this is the route that the messenger is taking to deliver the letters. So if you remember from chapter 1, Jesus has given this word via an angel to John. John has given this has given messengers, either one messenger who went to all of them or seven different messengers, we don't know. He is on Patmos, that's this little island in the sea, and he's given these seven letters, direct messages from Jesus to each of these churches. And Smyrna is number two on the list. It was known for being the most beautiful city in the region. It had a population of 60 to 80,000. So again, we said last week, we think of these small places being small little villages with a few sheep. These were real burgeoning, lively places. It was known for being loyal to Rome. That's what it prided itself in. It was a great civic town. In fact, it was so faithful to Rome that it was chosen out of all the towns in Asia Minor for the privilege of building a temple to Rome in 3rd century BC. So it was seen as a real honor at the time and a real reflection of their love for Rome. So this was a city which really adored Rome. They adored their cultures. They adored their power. They adored the status which came with it. Modern day Smyrna still exists as the town of Ismar, and I've got a picture of that. And I have to say, I saw that this is just from Google Maps. It looks very nice, I have to say. So now it has a population of about 4 million. And It looks very beautiful. It kind of looks like, I mean, I've been to Abu Dhabi before, and it kind of looks similar, kind of this beautiful modern city on the coast. And actually, both Connor and Renjen have been here, which I was amazed about. We were talking through the kind of service a little bit on Tuesday, and Renjen said, oh, I've been there. And then Connor was like, I've been there. I was like, why have I not been there? Because it looks really nice. So it's modern day Turkey. And kind of like, as you can see it now, it was known for being a beautiful town, beautifully located. Okay, so the third C is the correspondent. Who was it who's writing this? Well, I've already said it's Jesus, but we're told something specifically about him. We're told that he has the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And then he says, I know. Now, if you remember from the last few weeks, in Revelation chapter 1, we're told things, aspects about Jesus, which come out throughout these letters. And the idea is this, that there's aspects of the ministry and the personhood of Jesus Christ which is needed for each of these individual churches. And it seems to be the thing which is needed for this church in Smyrna is for them to know that he is the first and the last, and specifically the one who died and came to life. So last week we looked at the emblem of the seven stars. That was the one which was revealed to Ephesus. He's the one who holds the seven stars. He has the power of the church. He knows all about the church. And this week, we see that he is the one who rose from the dead. And that will become particularly pertinent a little bit later on. But then the other thing that I want to say about the correspondent, and again, it might seem like a technicality, but I think it's important. He says, I know. And this Greek word, oida, means complete, perfect knowledge. And that's particularly important when we look at the suffering church. There are people in this church this morning who are gathered here who are experiencing suffering for one reason or another. Maybe for your religious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe for something personal, a family matter. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, we come to somebody who knows everything which is going on in our hearts, everything which is going on in our minds, everything which is going on in our lives. He knows it. And as we'll go on to see, he cares for us in those difficulties as well. Okay, so that's the first C, the context. Now let's look at the circumstances. So we read about that in verses 9 and 10. So again, this is Jesus, the one who knows. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. So the first circumstance which this church found themselves within was persecution. We see that he says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. That's thilpsis. And this word literally means pressure. They were under pressure from those who were around them. That included prison. That included being tested, even to the point of death. I read the news this morning. I don't know whether you've had the opportunity to do so. I was just on the BBC website. And one of the first stories that came up on my BBC International website was somebody who was murdered today in Turkey for their faith, somebody in a Catholic church. They were murdered. We don't exactly know why, whether it was terrorist caused. We don't know that yet. But the church in Turkey, and indeed the church in many places in the world, is still under real, living, active, bodily persecution. As we go on to see, persecution is wider than that. But we have brothers and sisters who throughout the world are suffering for their faith, are being persecuted, are under pressure for their faith. My sister and her husband and their kids, they're missionaries in a Muslim country. And just a couple of weeks ago, they got a letter saying they have to pay a certain amount of money to the government or else they have to leave. And now they're kind of thinking, oh no, what do we do? Do we pay it? Oh, but then if we pay it, then they might want more money. This is the kind of pressure which these Christians were under. And of course, as I said, they were under bodily harm as well. Now, you might be thinking, I thought as Christians, we're supposed to have a victorious life. Hasn't Christ taken the bad things so that we can have the good things in life? I thought persecution, isn't that very first century? Okay, fine, when the church was being founded, people had to go through those things. But now the church is established. Here we are in freedom in Kingston, in a nice country, in a friendly country, in a polite country. What's suffering got to do with Christians? Well, I've got a little quote from John Stott, which some of you might find helpful. He says this, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. And this is the key part. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. When we become Christians, when we become united to Christ, as we're told in Romans chapter 5, we take on Christ. We take on all the good things about him and the things that he has done, which we can't do. But we also become united to him in his suffering. And Peter says that very clearly. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The idea is a little bit like that of a marriage. When you marry somebody, you marry everything that is involved with them. If you marry somebody and they have a difficult illness, you become part of that and you share that with you and you walk along that path with them, you know, till death do us part. And that's the same idea here, the Christian walk with Christ. We become united with him and that will end in glory. But now in this life, we share with him in his sufferings. And Peter goes so far as to say we should rejoice in that. We're not rejoicing in suffering. We're not kind of narcissists enjoying being in pain or enjoying being persecuted. But the idea is it's an emblem of our relationship with Christ. It signifies that we are united, that we are married to him, that we're all in with him. Okay, so the first P is persecution. The second P, the second circumstance is poverty. It says you're poverty, but you are rich. Now, this is probably a consequence of the persecution. Probably in a town where status is everything, these people who couldn't tick the box of saying that Caesar is Lord, which was the key emblem or the key demonstration of allegiance to Rome, because they couldn't say that, they were probably blackballed or kept away from important positions. They were ignored in business. If you've got a choice about which business to go to, you don't go to that person's business. They're seen as bad for business. And so as a result of this persecution, they had a literal physical poverty. And again, let this speak against the lie which we sometimes hear in church, that if you are a successful Christian, you are going to become rich. Now, we learn from the scripture that there are blessings in riches, and specifically, they're to be used to edify and build up the church. But nevertheless, the normal experience of most of Christians throughout most of history has been one of poverty. And that's a challenge for us, of course, in a wealthy nation. Maybe it's also an encouragement for you if you're also experiencing tightness at the moment. That is the normal experience. And it's also the experience of Christ. Jesus said to him, Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The idea that Jesus is saying is this: even in nature, animals have somewhere to call home, but he had nowhere to call home. He had no riches. He was living on the support of others. And again, it's not that we are to extol poverty as if poverty is a good thing. Poverty is not a good thing. But nevertheless, in that experience, we know something of the richness of relationship with Christ. And then the third P, the third circumstance, is pretense. We read about the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but they are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. So slander. They were being lied about by other people because of their faith. I imagine this was probably the most difficult thing that they had to experience out of all of them. Maybe some of you in your walk with Christ, you've had somebody say something negative or nasty or just frankly untrue about you. Maybe they've called you a bigot or they've said you're judgmental. Maybe they've said that maybe they've said an outright lie. I don't know what it might be. But again, this is a consequence sometimes of us following Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, the accusation which was made against these people is that they were unpatriotic. Because they weren't willing to say Caesar is Lord, it was said about them that they didn't really want to submit to the government. Now, we know from Romans 13 that we are to submit to the government, that word to 1 Timothy, pray for those who are in charge of us. So we're not to be rioters, we're not to be breaking up things for the sake of it, certainly. But nevertheless, our allegiance ultimately is to Jesus Christ. And because that was true for these Christians, there were lies and slanders which were told about them. And we're told, interestingly, that the biggest lies and slander which was being told about them were other religious communities. Now, it's interesting, we're told about this synagogue of Satan, and we don't exactly know what it refers to, but the idea is basically this. The Jews at the time, in that culture, in that context, they were given a free pass by the government to not have to say Caesar is Lord. And they were very proud and jealous of that right. And so when they saw other people, other Christians, and some of whom were, you know, culturally Jewish and some of whom weren't, when they saw that these people weren't doing that, they decided to protect themselves, probably, and therefore they wanted to point out the foibles or the faults, as they saw it, of this other group. And we're told that they were told lies about them. They were pretenders. And again, the Lord Jesus knew about that himself. He was betrayed by his own friend, Judas. All of his friends deserted him on the night that he was betrayed. John chapter 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Again, this idea, when you're in with Jesus, you get what he got. The good, the bad, the ugly. We get his life, we get his righteousness, we're united with him. But also in this life, we get the, to use another word, the baggage which comes along with it. But it doesn't end there. That's not the end of the message. The end of the message is that we're called to be conquerors. Verses 10b and 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So we have this reference to the one who conquers. Is the one who conquers referring to Christians in these unique situations where they're facing very literal physical persecution? No. It includes that. The conqueror is all people who follow Jesus Christ, is all people who are united with him, who are all people who swear by the name of Jesus and say that he alone is Lord. And he gives the Christian, both in that circumstance, in that context then, but also to us, three encouragements or three commendations. He says, first of all, be faithful into death, be faithful unto death. Now in Greek there's no distinction between the word faith and faithfulness, they're the same word. And what he is encouraging us is that in this life where we are with Christ, to be faithful, stick it out, stay close to him, keep on going, keep the faith, even if it brings you death, be faithful, keep going. I said that we'd come back to Polycarp a little bit later. Let's bring up Polycarp. There he is. So Polycarp, respected Christian, leader amongst Christians at least. I mentioned a few times there was a great persecution under Domitian, and at one point finally caught up with Polycarp. And Polycarp was not willing to say the phrase, Caesar is Lord. That was the big defining line at the time. There's always a defining line in each culture, and I'm not going to say specifically what I think it may or may not be for us now, but there is a defining line where we can't go further as Christians. You might say, why couldn't he just say Caesar is Lord? What's the big deal? Caesar is Lord. I've just said it now. Was it kind of superstitious? But in that culture, Jesus is Lord basically meant he's God. He's in charge. The only kind of modern kind of definition that I can think of, in Nazi Germany, they used to greet each other with Heil Hitler. And if you don't greet with somebody with Heil Hitler, you're making a statement. You know, greetings to Hitler. It's the same way as saying here, Caesar is Lord, he's in charge. But Christians were of the conviction that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, Kurios, then Caesar cannot be. And so Polycarp, this during the persecution, they eventually caught up with him. He tried to escape, actually, which is interesting, or he went into hiding. But he was eventually caught. He was asked, before he was taken to be killed, just say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to say. I wonder what we would say. I wonder what I would say. Respect your years. You're an elderly man. This is the chief prosecutor. Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear, and I'll release you. Revile Christ. And this is what Polycarp replied. For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp and Christ, they're united in life and in death. In suffering, through suffering, in the good times and the bad times, through sickness and health, till death do us part. That's what we're being called to be faithful, to stick close to him, even when times are tough, even to death. We're told that they'll be given the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. So crown is a sign of victory. You know, in this culture, the games are a big thing, and the crown was given to a victor. And so what we're being told here by the Lord Jesus is that we're to run this race, as Paul tells us, going for victory. The crown of life will be given to us if we're faithful. We're told that we will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the second death is the judgment in the book of Revelation. The first death is when we die physically, which we're all going to do. The second death in the book of Revelation is a reference to the judgment of God. And we're told that those who are not united with Christ will have to stand on their own two feet at that judgment. If you are united to Christ in life and you're united to Christ in death, then you'll also be united to Christ at the judgment. In other words, when the Father looks at you, he won't see your wrongdoings, your sins, our falling short of the glory of God. But what he will see within us is the holiness and the purity and the love and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This being united to Christ doesn't even get separated by the first death. It goes all the way through the first death, through the second death, and into heaven. And this is what Jesus is telling them. He's saying, stay close to me, stand close to me, even through that suffering. And that second death, the big judgment seat of Christ, of God the Father, will not damage you, will not hurt you. You'll be safe through even that. And the reason that unitedness with Christ can happen is through what he did for us. And again, this kind of brings us back to the crux of what I'm saying, that Jesus went through suffering, but when we're united to him, all that is true of him becomes true of us. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 8, and I'm going to close with this. We're told that he was despised. This is a prophetic word, 800 years spoken before Jesus came to the earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Again, he knows all of the P's which this church was facing. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He has taken the bad things that we have done. He took them upon himself. He suffered for us. And now we are united with him when we put our faith in him, when we trust in him. And in this life, that means suffering. But it also means a crown of glory. It also means having, it's not just about a crown of glory, it's having the best partner in the world now in this life. Remember, Paul tells us in Ephesians, marriage is a picture, not in and of itself, but of Christ's relationship with the church. This is the best marriage in the world. He is so good. He is so faithful. And we walk with him, not out of duty, not through gritted teeth, though sometimes it might involve that as well, but primarily because we love him and because he has loved us and we are united to him. And that will carry us through life, and that will carry us through death, and it will carry us through the second death into all of eternity. For those who are suffering here today, you have a Lord and a God, if you're a Christian, who is with you and is united to you right now in your suffering. He knows it with a perfect knowledge. He's felt it. He lived on this earth like us and went through everything that we have gone through. And he loves you. Stay close to him. Be faithful. For the rest of us who are maybe going through a fairly easy time and we don't seem to be suffering, do you know that this is one of the emblems of being a Christian? When I talked last week about us loving God, you probably were like, yeah, that makes sense. You know, we're to love God. Do you know that we're also to suffer with him? Not because, as I said, suffering is the purpose. We don't exalt in suffering, but because it's an emblem of our walking with him. I wanted us to end by reading together Psalm 63. Psalm 63, David has been suffering. He's been kicked out of his hometown, of his kingdom, by his son Absalom. I mean, how's that for a rejection by somebody who you love? Got kicked out by his own son. And we're told that he was in a desert place. And again, maybe some of you feel like you're in that same desert place. But in that desert place, he exalted in his relationship with God. And so I thought it'd be good for us to respond now before we sing our last hymn, and maybe the wherever you are, the worship team, you want to come to the front and prepare. We're going to read Psalm 63 together. So I'm going to read the words in bold type if you'd like to respond with the words in... No, wrong. I'm going to read the words in light type if you want to respond with the words in bold. So let's stand together. And maybe if you have been involved in that suffering recently, or you know that you want to be united in Christ, maybe you're looking out at what is to come, and you're like, yeah, I want to be united with him. Let's pray this together and by faith. So Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king, and hopefully you and I, shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, swear by the name of Jesus, Christ is Lord, by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Amen.